This morning I want to begin with a parable. It's a parable about a king and his court jester. As it so happened, the king was completely and utterly bored with his profession. His armies had conquered every land imaginable. He had beheaded everyone he disliked. He had devised every imaginable method of taxation to squeeze every last penny out of the poor peasants in his kingdom. And to make his glory complete, he had had more affairs than he could remember. And so it was in the bottomless pit of boredom. He was one night in a drunken state of despair. And so out loud he said to his court jester, "How could I rid myself of this awful disease? Who would have thought that being a king would be such a dull monotony?" And so the court jester responded saying, "Well, you know, interesting you should say that, because just the other day I overheard somebody..." Well, never mind. Who am I to say anything? And of course, this aroused the king's interest. And so the king said, "Well, you numbwits, I'll be the judge of whether or not it's any good. Tell me what you heard." And so the court jester said, "Well, I was walking through the courtyard the other day, and I overheard the priest talking, and, you know, no offense to you, but the priest said that the truly great don't carry the sword, they carry the word of God, and the greatest human is the prophet." Oh, the king was completely blown away by this. He was just knocked back. And right then the king knew what he had to do. He had to become the prophet king. And so, you know, prophets receive the word of God and they give it to the people, and he realized there was a problem. He had to first somehow get words from God. And so out loud he said, "Well, but how am I ever going to get words from God?" And then the court jester said, "Well, you know, it just so happens the other day I was reading..." "Oh, but what do I know? I don't know anything. Who am I?" Of course, the king, very upset, says, "Oh, you must be the world's greatest numbwits. Tell me what you heard. I'll be the judge of whether it's good or not." And so the court jester said, proceeded to tell him about this ritual. And this ritual would make the words of God appear. The ritual involved various incantations, herbal remedies, and the saliva of a cat. And the king got to work on it that night. And the king performed that ritual that night and every following night. And every morning the king would wake up, and there, laying beside his bed, would be a piece of parchment paper with the very words of God written upon it. And these words from God happened to give very specific instructions on how to rule the kingdom, often with very lavish benefits being bestowed upon a certain individual. And the king was just ecstatic over the success of this ritual. But he wasn't as ecstatic as the jester. For a while, the ritual made the king a prophet, it also made the jester a king. And that's the parable of the king and the court jester. Now, I began with that parable this morning for a couple of reasons. First, it illustrates some of the defining characteristics of a common literary character, the fool. In Shakespeare, there are two types of fools. First, there is the unwitting fool, and then there is the witting fool. The witting fool is very conscious about being shrewd and cunning and clever, and he knows when he's making people laugh, right? It's with a purpose. This is who Isaac Asimov had in mind when he wrote The Guide to Shakespeare, and he said, "The secret to the successful fool is that he's really no fool at all." Another characteristic of the fool in Shakespeare is This ability of the fool to do something that no one else in his social bracket could do, which is to poke fun of the powerful and to be able to criticize kings and queens. Nobody else could do that and get away with it. No one else could do it and survive. But the fool was able to do that. And it was for that reason that the fool was extraordinarily popular with a certain segment of Shakespeare's audience. Because back in Shakespeare's time, the theater was divided by class. If you were wealthy and you had lots of money, you could buy expensive tickets in the covered galleries. But if you were a poor peasant and you bought your ticket for a penny, you were called a groundling, which was because you stood at ground level in front of the stage. And for the groundlings, the fools were very popular because they identified with the fool. The lower status of the fool, they identified, and they relished in the fool's ability to make fun of the people above them, the people just sitting in the same theater, in fact. And so it's become very popular. Now that's one type of fool, is the witting fool. The other type of fool is the unwitting fool, also common in Shakespeare. And I would argue that one of the literary precursors to that fool is Jonah. Jonah was an unwitting fool. An unwitting fool was someone who was unconsciously the butt of people's jokes. He wasn't trying to make people laugh, but they laughed at him anyways. And basically, the pedagogical method of the book of Jonah is to teach us spiritual lessons through the bumbling ways of Jonah, who was like an accidental prophet. And we see this from the very beginning all the way through to the end. Back then, prophets received words from God and they gave them to the people. And they had this close connection with God. But what we find in the first verses of Jonah, Jonah gets words from God and then he wants to run as far away from God as possible. He gets on a boat and he heads in the opposite direction of the people to whom he's supposed to deliver the word of God. And he's on this boat. And all of a sudden, there is this violent storm that creates a situation of life and death. And where is our hero to be found? He's found fast asleep. So the crew has to wake him up. And he wakes up, and his solution to the problem is to kill himself. Just to throw himself over the board, and even bumbles at that. Because as we know, a large fish swallows him up. He was hoping to appease God, but that plan was ruined. So he spit back out onto the land, and this prophet who didn't want to become a prophet becomes one of the most successful prophets ever by uttering one sentence. He prophesies the impending doom of the Ninevites. And he is so successful in his prophecy that it creates this comedic situation in which not only do all of the people of Nineveh repent, but all of the animals repent as well. It was very extraordinarily successful. So much so that the king strips off all his clothes, rubs ashes on his body, and walks around in a sackcloth. And he's so successful, in fact, that instead of becoming a great prophet, he becomes a false prophet. Because what happens is that God changes God's mind and decides not to punish the people of Nineveh. And Jonah's reputation is ruined. Because what he prophesied didn't come true. And so then he becomes a false prophet. And Jonah's bumbling ways don't end there. Because he wants to see the people of Nineveh destroyed. And so he gets a vantage point to watch the destruction happen. That's not going to happen. And God sends a bush to give him some shade. And then the very next day, God sends a worm to kill that bush. And Jonah is beside himself with anger. He's been hit by a double whammy. Because not only has God not destroyed the Ninevites, who are the enemies of Israel, but God has just killed this bush. And that's what really upsets him, is that God has killed this bush. And it's at this point that God gives the moral to the story. It's the final verses of the book of Jonah. God gives the moral to the story in the form of a question. God says, in essence, why are you so concerned with the life of this one bush that only lived for one day, and you expect me not to be concerned with the lives of 120,000 people in Nineveh? In essence, what happens in the book of Jonah is Jonah becomes the foil for God. God's character and God's nature become defined through the bumbling ways of Jonah. And what we get is a contrasting vision, a contrasting concept to one of the prevailing views of God at that time. This view of God as the God of Israel, this God who punished people for their sin. And what we instead get in the book of Jonah is this God who not only loves the people of Israel, but loves people beyond Israel and loves the enemies of Israel. And God doesn't punish them. We get this picture of a God of universal love. It's this evolving picture of God that we get in the scriptures. And Jonah realizes this. Jonah himself recognizes that the people of Nineveh will not be killed because, in his own words, the abundance of God's steadfast love. Jonah doesn't always get things wrong. Sometimes he gets things right. And our scripture for today is one of Jonah's more poignant moments. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he gives out this prayer that begins as a prayer of distress and goes to a prayer of thanksgiving. And really what this prayer is it's a pastiche of different psalms. He's stringing together different psalms, and so one can rightly say that Jonah is singing. He's singing this prayer of deliverance. And I love this image because just as the fish is taking Jonah down to the land of the dead, which people in ancient times believed the land of the dead was at the bottom of the sea, Jonah is taken down there by the fish, and at that point he bursts into song, and in a very literal way, Jonah sings his way out of the depths of despair. Perhaps there's a spiritual lesson in this for all of us. Perhaps it's at this moment that we spiritual groundlings stop laughing at Jonah and identify with Jonah. What if none of us were born to be prophet kings? What if all of us possessed the same potential to be at once fools and prophets? What if our spiritual journeys are gloriously bumbling and full of spirit-filled accidents? Maybe the key to our spiritual journey isn't to figure out the mysteries of God's character and nature. Maybe the key to our spiritual journey is that even in the worst of times, we sing our way home. Amen.